to the Lord in prayer. Oh Lord, thank you that you are calling us to peace, that you are our peace, that your cross, Lord Jesus, has bought our peace, our redemption, our reconciliation, ultimately our healing. So we thank you that you are calling us to be children who follow you, whose character matches yours, whose desires take their cue from yours, whose commitments are yours. This morning, as we open up your word, show us yet again the beauty of what we are called to be through no effort of our own, but solely through your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning our passage is found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Please turn there, Luke chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. It's the story of when Jesus meets a leper. We'll read the text and see what unfolds from this short encounter. Luke 5, 12 through 14. And it came about that while Jesus was in one of the cities, behold, there was a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, saying, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. And he ordered him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, for a testimony to them. Now, when you read this text and you think about the number of passages in the Bible in which lepers have been cleansed, and you think about this man's bravery to come to Jesus and the encounter that he has with our Lord, a number of questions actually come to the surface. What is Jesus doing? Meaning not simply in that moment, but in the context, what is he doing? What is it that this man, and exactly our own lives, what is it that we desire from Jesus? And what does Jesus desire for us? Or we could even put it this way, what is God's plan for our plots? So what is Jesus doing? Well, obviously, he's healing a man with a skin disease, a disease serious enough to lead to ritual impurity under the Mosaic law, and thus to a level of exclusion from the communities and community of which he was part. Now, we don't want to succumb to seeing this encounter sort of sequestered and plucked out all by itself, sort of hermetically sealed off from the rest of the gospel. We need to remember that it comes in a context, a greater and very significant context in Luke chapter 4 and 5. So let me just sort of walk us through that as we come up to this particular moment. Back in chapter 4, you might recall, Jesus is tempted by the evil one. He's tempted to deny the sufficiency of God for his people and his word for his people, his creative word, the word that brings forth life, the word that renews life. And having rebuked Satan, Jesus embarks on the course of his three-year-long public ministry, during which, in the early stages, he returns to his hometown synagogue in Nazareth, where he reads, you might recall, from the scroll of Isaiah in chapter 61, which includes, of course, these words which Luke quotes, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has set me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight for the blind and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor. Translation, everything that Jesus is and does is in fulfillment of this Isaiah 61 text. Today, he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, verse 21. So that means every journey, every encounter, every conversation, every action, every moment, every thought, every glance, every touch by Jesus is all singly focused on how Isaiah 61 will unfold in the plan of God to redeem us from the brokenness of our lives and our world. Accordingly, you'll notice Jesus says that his message is literally about release. It's about being set free. free from sin, free from death, free from the grip of Satan, free from the innumerable effects of our broken and mangled fallen world. Moreover, Jesus' mission and his message of release is all about what only Jesus can do. So you notice when he quotes Isaiah 61 three times, there's an emphasis on me, he says, because he's the only one who can do this. The release Jesus alone brings and the freeing Jesus alone gives, spiritually and physically, are in direct contrast then to the grinding chains of bondage that the evil one always enforces and by which he throttles life in this world by denying the sufficiency of God. Now, still, as you know, Jesus is no hometown hero treated to a ticker tape parade. The townspeople's initial amazement, is this not Joseph's son? Switches moods in a flash when Jesus unveils their parochial presuppositions. And so because Jesus cannot be manipulated either by the demands of Satan or by his own townspeople, they become adversarial, just like the evil one, right? They become steely cold and unreceptive to his message and to his deeds. They're even filled with rage when Jesus notes that in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the Lord, in his judgment, bypassed his people to assist a starving widow in Sidon and a leprous general in Syria. And that kind of talk does not endear Jesus to them, so they can hardly wait to rush to him and cast him off a cliff if they can. Because just like the prophets of old, in similar vein, Jesus, the truth speaker, is rejected. It's not accidental then that after his rejection by his hometown, in chapter 4, verse 31, where does Jesus show up? He shows up in his new town, Capernaum. It's an unexpected place for Jesus to be. Why? Because in the ancient world, you might remember, you built your house on the back of your father's house. It would never have occurred to you to move away. Jesus should be in Nazareth, even if Joseph is dead. In fact, all the more so because Joseph is dead. Jesus should be there, carrying on the family name, doing the family's will, in the family's business, in the family's place, attending to their needs as the eldest son. But he's not. He's in Capernaum. Because now he's identifying with fishermen, not because he's got a knack for fishing or particularly thinks that's a great occupation, but because he's trying to say he's got a new family. And so this is a huge thing. This is a form of cultural blasphemy. Think of the shame that his own family felt because he has, in a sense, set them aside. It's not simply because he wanted to change in destination. I've always wanted to live on Lake Winnipesaukee or Gennesaret Pesaukee. Maybe that's what it would be. So I'll take my meager earnings from carpentry and I'm going to launch out on my own bravely into this new world and do this. No, he's giving up on his most important social responsibility in his culture. He's denying the very fabric of his culture. Think of it, we're told, as a public divorce of sorts. And so what he's doing by this shift is he's saying, I've got a new family. And I'm going to show you what family really is, the family of God. All of which underscores that he came to identify with all of us, not just some of us, not just his clan. He came to forge a new family from among all of humanity, Jews, yes, and Gentiles. And as the gospel unfolds, from the well-formed and the malformed, from the healthy and the unhealthy. And what does Jesus do for them? He brings them release and freedom. Isaiah 61. And so in the narrative that follows, Jesus continues to cast out the demons, demonstrating that he's the true king who breaks the back of evil. He reverses the spiritual bondage that's a result of the fall. And as a further sign of what we can expect in the fullness of new creation, when it comes, he heals. So he heals Simon's mother-in-law, further overturning the tragic effects of the fall. And all this is a snapshot, little pictures, flashing pictures of the release by Jesus from the impact of living in this world with the toll that sin wreaks upon us by virtue of Adam's sin and the legacy that we have inherited because we are in Adam. And Jesus' miracles stress his authority and the redeeming power and the nature then of his kingdom. So this is the pattern that unfolds in Luke. It's a sense as you read it, oh, we've been there before. We've seen a demon cast out. We've heard about healings. And that's because it's the ministry of release and acceptance for his family that is the pattern that unfolds. By his authority, Jesus casts out demons. He heals the sick to underscore that only he reverses the curse. He brings new creation life into the land of death. And the new breaks the bonds of the old. That's the nature of his reign. So this is Jesus' message, leading, of course, to ongoing preaching. So the miracles validate the preaching. The preaching is about the kingdom and who its king is and redemption from sin and how that comes about only through Jesus. And then as we get closer and closer to our text, Jesus calls these newfound family members, these fishermen, and you know there's a miracle that takes place and they are totally aghast and afraid. And he says, don't fear. From now on, you'll be catching men. From now on, a change in direction and preoccupation will be yours. You'll be catching men. That is by the gospel's word and power of release. You will see people freed from the power and penalty of sin. You're going to serve the redemptive purposes of your Lord. And it's on the heels of this, then, that our particular leper comes to Jesus. Unclean though he is, Luke says full of leprosy. Not some minor adolescent pimple that he's trying to cover up. No, no. It's not an inconsequential skin ailment. And he dares to venture into town where he's not supposed to be, a populated area. And he comes close to Jesus. Now, what does he want? Well, you know what he wants. And what do his wants say about our own wants? Well, he dares to draw close. And you'll notice he literally falls on his face in the dirt at the feet of Jesus, and he desperately and humbly begs Jesus, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Do you hear what he's saying? He's saying, I'm dependent on your will, and I believe in your power. So not only is he assuming this posture of humility, he has a tone of humility, but it's infused, of course, with trusting dependence. It's all up to you, Jesus. I believe you can. You have the authority. Will you? I need you. You know my need now, up against your power, dependent on your mercy. Now that's as vulnerable as it can possibly be in life. Groveling on your face in the dirt at Jesus' feet, the desperation valve of his heart just sort of released, and it all comes out. His deepest longings, the wording may be few, but the emotion is so deep, conveying a life of agony. And those words just exhale through his lips, leaving his soul teetering on this balance between despair and hope. Will he? Won't he? Will my one moment with Jesus lead to more of the hellish same or to a paradisical release? So his sore-covered lips are quivering, as it were. And out of them, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. And that plea just hangs out there in the air. And Jesus stretches out his hand and touches him. The Holy One touches the untouchable, the excluded, the rejected. And as he touches, words come from the Savior's mouth, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately, we're told, the leprosy left. And in a split second, this man's a new man, a freed man. The vice-like grip of this disease and this general consequence of the fall has been cast from him. And by the power and authority of Jesus, demonstrates the nature of his kingdom. And with that, the man is told by Jesus to go and show himself to the priest, to make an offering for his cleansing in accordance with the law of Moses. And he's to do that, you'll notice, as a testimony. Do you see that? Verse 14. In other words, do the right thing, because the law functions like a containment strategy, keeping the impure out, but then re-including the obviously purified back into the family. And the man's clean arrival before the priest is a testimony. It's a testimony, actually, to two things. It's a testimony, of course, to his condition now, but it's also a testimony to his future and ours. And that brings us back to Isaiah, but this time to Isaiah 53, in the well-known, familiar passage we read earlier in our service. Because there, in chapter 53, verse 5, a verse coming amid the description of the person and the work of the suffering servant, who's despised and rejected, who's acquainted with our grief and sorrow, who's pierced through for our transgression, who bore the sin of many, of this suffering one, Jesus, Isaiah also says, the chastening for our well-being fell on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Meaning, Jesus heals the sick, to make it clear that the consequence of his own suffering culminating in the cross is the ultimate healing of all his people. The undoing of sin by him will result in the abolition of illness for us one day, which is amazing. It's fabulous. It couldn't be put better than Isaiah 25:9. Behold, this is our God for whom we've waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we've waited. Yes, this is our God. This is Jesus. We've waited for him to come and to save us utterly and completely from the legacy of the fall and its innumerable nasty tentacles of sin and despair and death which reach around and grab us. So when Jesus arrives on the scene and when Jesus heals the sick, this is dramatically and intentionally, not accidentally or coincidentally, it's an expression of his kingdom and our future. And so Jesus' healings in his public ministry anticipate the fuller significance of the cross and the future that it secures for his family because sin is handled at its core. So all those healings that we see in the Gospels are sneak previews of what awaits us, testimonies of the day of fullness yet to come. Because our future family wellness flows from Christ's scourgings. And Jesus heals to demonstrate his authority as an expression of his victory in all respects. So all his miracles point to the cross, and the cross secures our future. And in this way, the suffering servant serves his family for their well-being. And so we say, hallelujah, because there is healing in the atonement. Indeed, there is. Now, if that's true, and it is true, why doesn't Jesus heal all our diseases right now? Why don't all of our cancers disappear when we pray by faith, believing in the power of Jesus and in the sufficiency, the saving work of his cross? Why am I taking blood pressure medicine? Why aren't all our arteries unclogged? Why have some of you had cataract surgery in the last month? Why don't the dementias of our loved ones disappear? Why are there two surgeries tomorrow? Why was someone in the church diagnosed with diabetes this week? Why? 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 Fill in the blank. You know all the scenarios. Why? Now, some people think that all we have to do is name it and claim it, and this will be done, and the only reason it isn't done, because you don't have enough faith. Or you haven't leveraged your faith sufficiently to get God to do for you what you need done. So if I just pray harder, or if I get more people to pray with me, or I get more people to pray for me, proliferate on the email prayer chains of hundreds of churches, God will respond if I have numbers on my side. But that makes a mockery of faith, right? Not to mention God. For again, in the Bible, Jesus' healings and his exorcisms are evidence of God's reign in Jesus breaking in on the present time, flowing from his cross and resurrection in anticipation of the fullness of the future, which is yet to come. Because we live in this overlapping of the ages. And frankly, the reason we often don't have the emotional, spiritual, theological tools to deal with our suffering is because we don't understand this. We dismiss it. We don't even think of it. We live in the overlapping of the ages, the already and the not yet in full. We taste the kingdom, Christ has invaded your life by the power of His Spirit. He's redeemed you through His blood. You live in Him. You live with Him. You reign with Him. But the fullness of that won't come until He comes again. So we can't deal with our sufferings until we keep that picture complete in our mind. Redemption from our sins by the cross and resurrection of Jesus ultimately results in the redemption of our bodies and the beautiful description, albeit in negations, in Revelation 21. And just as sickness was not part of the pre-fall creation, so too it has no place in the fullness of the new creation in the day and age when no containment strategy is ever needed. And in this way, the healings by Jesus, way back then, and even by His grace and mercy when they happen today, are snapshots of this glorious new creation future. Testimonies, signposts of His authority, our future wellness and wholeness. Now think of all the people we've prayed for. I mean, it's astounding when you look at the prayer list, right? All the families that are touched. Think of the people that we have prayed for through the years in this church. Think of the people unknown to us who have been prayed for in this place for 300 years. And yes, at times we have seen, by God's mercy, cancers in abeyance or even gone. But not all melanomas have been immobilized. And some have marched on unchecked till death came and grief consumed families we love. And that cemetery across the street with its 2,500 plots, I called to check. There are 2,500 plots. A lot more people than plots, though. That's a vivid reminder that on our journey to the fullness of the new heavens and the new earth, we live with what I'm going to call joy pain, or pain joy. Because in this church today, some of us have amazing answers to prayer in different facets of life. And some are also simultaneously bearing burdens and illnesses and pains. I was talking with a friend of mine this week, another pastor, talking about this scenario that we're in, all our churches are in, where you're dealing with joy pain all the time. And so he was telling me about a situation a year ago, a man in his church, his wife died, leaving him with five little boys, ages 4 to 14. Can you imagine the devastation in that family? And then in the most remarkable turn of events, yesterday that man remarried. Now, I don't know all the details, but from what my friend said, it was unexpected, amazing, all the things that happened. So you have joy pain right there. And then in the same church, a little boy, 3 months old, dies of a heart defect. And my friend writes, I went to the house, you know the scene, the kind of crying and wailing mixed with conversation, then more crying and wailing, intense weeping. The wife herself had come to faith just a few years back, and now this, bluer than blue, sadder than sad, and then this wedding to juxtapose up against it, joy, pain, pain, joy, right? And so it is here. This is what it is to live in this world. We have God's providence in the midst of all this. So that is the ultimate question. What is God's plan to handle our plots? Not our machination of the heart. Well, that's a plan He has too, through the cross. But what's His plan to handle our plots? In His power, in His providence, what's His plan? The short answer, Jesus. The long answer, Jesus. Jesus' death on the cross for our sins leads to the overcoming of death and the healing, ultimately, of our illnesses. And the Bible teaches that this will not be universally experienced till the future fullness of Christ's reign, when God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. And in the meantime, in the in-between time, Jesus didn't heal everybody in His day, or everybody who came under His shadow along the way. And all that he healed eventually died, even our leper, unnamed as he is. But for those he healed, and still does, until that incredible promised day, all healings are a testimony to future fullness, a future made possible only because of Jesus' death and resurrection. So we wait patiently for that Prince of Peace we heard about this morning. We wait for him as we embrace God's plan to handle our plots. And as we wait, we need the insightful and humble attitude of the leper. Every day, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. We can pray that. Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. Because that very posture puts the power and the providence of Jesus side by side. There's no doubt what he can do. But there's the gentle note that we dare not presume upon his providence. We cannot demand blessings that may not be ours until the end of time. But whatever we choose, in terms of our attitude, we know that he chooses to keep us in his love. And we can be confident that he makes no mistakes. For one day we will be with him, healed in all respects, because God has a plan for our plots. And Christ is indeed our healer. Let's pray. Dearest Jesus, our Savior, our matchless Lord, incomparable in power, exercising your gentle touch in our lives, no matter what our circumstances. Indeed, some here this day pray, Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. If you're willing, you can heal me. And that's the honest prayer of our heart. And we know that you can, and at times you have. But our firm and confident faith is not in the lasting nature of life as we know it today, but it's in the confidence that the new heavens and the new earth and the fullness of all we're meant to be will one day supersede all that is here. And we will be with you face to face. We'll battle no more dementias, no more melanomas, nothing to ravage the blood or the body. The brain will not be addled, but all will be clear and well and full in the shalom you have brought and intend for your people. And so we say, as we've been saying ever since Easter Sunday, come, Lord Jesus, come. In your name we pray. Amen.